All right. Now, in this section, he has been talking about the Son. He's talking about the Son of God. We have emphasized in our discussion last week the fact that he is known as the Son of Man. And there is significance in the fact that he came to earth. And as Philippians 2 tells us, he was willing to come to earth and suffer the indignities and the tribulations of life, being tempted in all points as we are. But he suffered and he became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And then we are told as a result of his death and his humbling of himself, which Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, describes as being a little lower than the angels, we are told that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So we want to emphasize again, when we talk about Christ's humanity, we do not in any way try to explain away his humanity. He was a man. He came as a man to this earth. He had the same frailties of the human body that we have, the same temptations and trials beset him. The difference between Christ and us is that in his righteousness he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But in his coming, he established some important points, some things that were needed for him to serve as unique and fully equipped mediator between God and man, fully equipped sacrifice for mankind that the redemption may be secured. This was God's intent. We'll get into that a little bit more as we talk about that in response to the angels and what is said about the angels in contrast to him. But having said that, so we do want to talk about humanity. As we come and we address it, there have been problems with this from the first century until now. Individuals who either, because he was fully human, denied that he was God, or because he was fully God, denied that he was human. And they have erected theologies and reasons why one thing or the other can't be. What the Bible very clearly establishes is that he was both. Now, whether you can fully understand it or not, it doesn't change the fact that it is. It's what has been revealed about the Son of Man, the Son of God. Then we ask the question, who is that? And it's interesting that as the Hebrew writer begins in chapter 1 and talks about the sending of the Son, describes him as the Son of Man, it is not until the second chapter in verse 9 of the text that it says in verse 9, we see Jesus. So, in this discussion up to this point, it may be that the Hebrews, of course we have Hebrew Christians here who had accepted Jesus as the Christ, but nevertheless the argument is being made about the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus in this case. Many national Jews, they were looking for a Messiah. They might would in some part agree with some of what the Hebrew writer is having to say about that Messiah, that they rejected the man, Jesus. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to throw into the discussion that this concept, this individual who was known throughout eternity and who has been prophesied by the prophets as being the one who would be the anointed, the King of Kings and Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who would come and redeem us, it is this man, Jesus. And so he gives a specific person as the one who fulfilled these kinds of things. He says, in verse 9, we see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, this man Jesus, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And so there is always that application that we want to make. And even in the religious world today, you talk about the various religions and the so-called the value of each religion, each different faith, and how that they have good things that you can kind of, like a buffet, go and sample. No, Christ is uniquely God's Son. Jesus is uniquely the Son of Man. Jesus is the only one that was chosen to leave God's right hand to come to the earth and to die on the cross. It was through God's grace that Jesus came. He was the one that came. and that he is the one who tasted death for all men, because only he could be the one to reconcile us to God. Only his sacrifice was sufficient to take away that the guilt of that sin, to be the propitiation that we might be reconciled to God. Could be anyone else. There is no one who has ever existed, either on this earth as a human, or existed in the heavens, any created spiritual beings, such as the angels that are being discussed here, who have the capability of dealing with the stain of sin. It wasn't possible. Now, why? I don't say that I really know why. I think that it says a great deal about the nature of sin and the egregious nature of sin and the consequences of sin, that this had to happen. But it did have to happen. It was part of God's plan. It was the way that God chose to redeem man. Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but it wasn't possible. And as such, he submitted to his Father's will, and he died on the cross of Calvary. And as a result of his sacrifice and his alone, then that reconciliation comes. And so that's what is being emphasized in verse 9 of the text, is that we see Jesus, who, crowned with glory and honor, because he was exalted to the right hand of God after his death, he ascended into heaven to reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, at the right hand of the Father. And we see him, by the grace of God, he's the one that tasted death forever. He's the one that was made a little lower than the angels for a period of time so that he might accomplish this for us. And the only thing I want to add to verse 9 of the text is that idea of seeing. We see Jesus. Now, it may be significant to note, because the Hebrew writer indicates that maybe they may be talking and giving himself basically putting himself in the same position as the rest of the readers. But even if it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it, he did not see Jesus in his lifetime. There's no evidence that he did. He saw him as one born out of due time. So these individuals, not all of them have physically seen Jesus. This is talking about seeing through the eyes of faith. That's the emphasis. And so we see Jesus. We are describing this individual that God had ordained from the beginning, the one that God had chosen, and we see the realization of that promise through an individual that lived on this earth in this last generation, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's telling these Jewish disciples on this occasion. All right, comments, questions about verse 9? Anyone want to add?
This is the only individual who ever lived on earth who had pre-existed his conception. That is the phenomenal thought there. He was named Jesus in the flesh, but it's the exact same person in the flesh that was before. We don't comprehend such things as his childhood and growing up. That's between him and God as to what that all entailed. But it's the very same Jesus that walked the earth and sits at the right hand of God, in heaven right now. It's that same person.
That's a very good point you made. Yeah, I don't, that's one of the reasons I say that, there have always been, this is a problem with theology. Bible study is great. Going to a seminary or a theological university and getting a degree in theology and just diving so deep into these things, one of the big things about that is trying to explain the unexplainable. What is in reality unexplainable. One of the reasons why there is so much error that exists in the world today is because people have tried to postulate how these kinds of things could be. And then they begin to be dogmatic about how these kinds of things could be. Gnosticism came as a result of this idea that if he's God, he can't really be man. He can't have both God and man in the same body, because God is righteous, man is evil. Spirit is righteous, flesh is evil. So he couldn't have really come in the flesh. Okay, so that's a heresy. Then again, among brethren, you've had individuals who tried to in some way explain how Jesus could come to this earth and become a man and be made a little lower than the angel and still be God. And so I've referenced this before. It's an interesting thing. There's a preacher, I won't name his name, it's not relevant really at this time, because it happened so long ago. But he made a statement that really got him into a lot of hot water. He said, when Jesus came to earth, he was a man, just like you and me. And the reason, there were other reasons why he was emphasizing that, but he in effect denied that Jesus was divine while on earth. And I went to a debate where he was one of the defendants, or one of the disputants in the debate, and he had already acknowledged he shouldn't have said that. He had already reneged on his statement that Jesus was a man, just like you and me. That's a famous statement, as wrong as it is. But then he began to argue on the in the debate that was true. He wouldn't say the words anymore. He wouldn't say that particular phrase. But all the arguments he was making was denying, in effect, the deity of Christ while he was on the earth. And it drove me crazy. Because what he was trying to do is say, well, this couldn't be the case. And it's because he couldn't wrap his mind around how it could be. Had another gospel preacher who was trying to establish that duality of Jesus Christ as both God and man. And the only way he could figure it out is that Jesus had to have two spirits. Well, that wasn't a unique position. It's one that has been in existence for hundreds of years. But brethren in the church hadn't talked about it much, but he talked about the various spirits and he was asked the question, well, when Jesus died on the cross, which spirit departed from body? No way of pointing that out, but it just shows kind of the indication of how silly that particular argument is. He just couldn't understand how it could be, so he began advocating and being dogmatic about a particular position that he could not justify through scriptures. It just was logically the way he felt it had to be if this was true, that Jesus was both God and man, that he had to have a divine spirit, he had to have a human spirit, and that was necessary, and the Bible never says anything about that. And I, to be honest, I don't know how Jesus could be God and man. I know that he was, but trying to wrap my mind how it happened or what God did or what the situation was, it's not revealed, and it's a little bit beyond our ability to grasp these things in their entirety. So there's no use in speculating, because the problem with speculation in that regard is that if something becomes established as true in the minds of some, dogmatism and divisiveness is the result of it, and we need to be careful about those kinds of things. So what we want to know is that the Hebrew writer does establish the divinity of Jesus. The divinity, he is the Son of God. But it also establishes the humanity of Jesus in this particular text, being made a little lower than the angels. Anybody? Well, that gets us then into verses 10 through 18, which is the latter part of that second chapter. Now, when we get into chapter 3, we're going to be talking about the faithfulness of Jesus as it is contrasted to the faithfulness of Moses, and how that Jesus was a son in the house while Moses was only a servant. So we have another argument we're going to come up with that will establish the superiority of Jesus. And that, of course, again, is what he's doing, theologically establishing the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus throughout this book. But we're not finished with the angels yet. And so I want you to know, beginning in verse 8 of the text, as we start here, as we talk about the idea of the suffering Messiah, even today, that idea of a suffering Messiah, although the concept is revealed time and time again in the Old Testament, which is rejected by many. I'll give you two groups to note. Jews, for example. One of the reasons why Jesus was rejected, and at that time, they thought that they were under the sovereignty of the Romans, or the power of the Romans, so they were not a sovereign nation. They were a vassal state, the Jews were. And they were truly upset with and really struggling with this oppression that they were receiving at the hands of the Romans. And they were looking for a Savior that would make them sovereign once again as a nation, the nation of Israel. The Messiah was going to be one who would come, and they would establish again their sovereignty, and Christ, or the Christ, would reign on his throne. And so the idea that there would be one who called himself the Christ who would be killed, and who would not establish in Jerusalem a physical throne to reign in the physical nation of the Jews, is something they just weren't interested in hearing. And so they rejected Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah. this whole passage is described or given to try to show how that that's a wrong conception. But you realize in the Christian world today, and I use the term loosely, but talking about Christendom is it the denominations and various things, there is the premillennial theory that has actually only in the last 100, 150 years gained much relevance. It has become more prominent among evangelicals, for example, and there are those who hold premillennial theory in just about every denomination now, where it used to not be the case. Well, they have the same view that the Jews did. There are various flavors of this, but at its base is the idea that when Jesus came to earth, he came to establish his kingdom, but he was not successful in doing it because the Jews rejected him. And so instead, he came and he set up the church. Crucified on the cross, and the church was established instead. And when he comes again, he's going to establish his physical kingdom in Jerusalem upon the earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. That's where you got the idea of millennialism. They take some past Old Testament passages and Revelation, the 20th chapter, and they twist all these things around, not accepting the fact that when the Lord comes again, he's not going to come to the earth. He's going to appear in the sky, and we are going to rise and meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Well, they're saying he's going to come, and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years before that ever happens. So there's going to actually be, I guess, 3 comings of Jesus, his first advent in the world, and then there's going to be a rapture, and then he's going to come again. He's going to be on the earth for 1,000 years, and there's going to be the final judgment, which the Bible describes. So maybe there's 3 advents of Jesus that are going to happen. But that's not what the scriptures teach. And a big problem of that is the idea that God was thwarted in his attempts to establish Christ as king on the throne of David. They don't understand that what Jesus was referring to was a spiritual kingdom. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. He had a spiritual kingdom. His throne is in heaven. And he had to die in order to establish that. I've got somewhere in my notes, I don't know if it's on this verse, but later one. Really, really important, no doubt, that from the very time of Jesus' birth, the purpose of his birth, coming to this earth, he was born to die. Now, I'm not saying that that's the inevitable result of all of us. We die at some point. His purpose, God sent him for the point of dying. He wasn't coming for the point of establishing his throne in Jerusalem. He was coming for the purpose of saving. The next time that he comes, he will come and judge. And we need to recognize that is the case. So that's something that we're going to be talking about in that. Jesus, we are told in verse 10 of the text, he said it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect, fully qualified, complete. Through sufferings. That's what God wanted to do. He wanted to make the captain of our salvation. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's a word that when we say captain, we've got an English word for it, of course, and we think about ranks and militaries and all. But the word literally, the word captain, indicates one who is the originator or one who is the founder. William Barclay, in his commentary, said a captain is someone who begins something in order that others may enter into it. So if we talk about the victory over death, as an example, which we'll get into also in our discussion, and Christ became the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. And when the idea of first fruits happened, he was the first one to die and then be resurrected, never to die again. But because he was victorious over death, he has made, blazed a path for us that we too, once we die, can be resurrected in that final day to spend eternity in his presence, where we will never die again. So the idea of the first fruits is I think, somewhat similar to what we're talking about here with regard to Captain. He is a trailblazer. They killed the Prince of Life, Acts 3 and verse 15 says, but God raised him from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And so understand the significance of the idea of the captain as the trailblazer, the one that kind of forges the way for us. All right, verse 11 indicates an interesting thing as well. It says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, or all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see the sameness here? There is so much that we talk about that basically differentiates between God and man. And this can be problematic. You see in the mythologies of the Romans, the mythologies of the Greeks, how that the gods were separate and apart from men, and how it was an unnatural thing for the gods to come and to be among men and to father the demigods, the gods with humans and all that kind of stuff, and all the silliness that comes with the mythology. But there is in that this distinction. Okay, you got God way up here, and then you got men. They're very, very different. Well, that's true, isn't it? The Almighty God of heaven is so much. His omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, so much above and beyond everything about us. But when we have God the Son, who was in the beginning with God, was God, same in the beginning with God, same one, came to this earth, and he became our sanctifier, and now as a result of that, because of the fact that he is like us, he can call us his brethren. And so there, we just have the other end of the coin, or the other side of the coin in this description. We have God certainly that is emphasized as greater than us and unapproachable with regard to sin or temptation to sin and just. But then we have the fact that our Savior is one who came to earth made a little lower than the angels so that he could sanctify us, set us apart as holy. The sanctifier, that's Jesus, and the sanctified, that's us, if we accept Jesus, then we are the same. We are alike. And as such, he is willing to call us brethren. Now, it's hard for me to contemplate that concept, okay? Jesus Christ is the only begotten of God. He is the Son of God, and yet he is my little brother. Because the scripture teaches that he is our the firstborn, he is the elder brother. Now, should I become less than reverent around Jesus Christ? No, that's not what we're talking about. I've heard prayers. And I've heard Christians say these prayers. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a liberal congregation, institutional congregation, to listen to one of my friends preach. He was in a part of a liberal church and all, and someone asked someone else to lead prayers or lead a prayer, and he said, "Well, hey, Dad, it's good to hear from you, or good to talk to you today," and was just kind of flippant in regard to his address to the Almighty and the way he approached it, and it's like buddy-buddy type of stuff, and we are certainly not that. But can you understand the similarity, the sameness that exists because Jesus became human, became man? Suffered like we have suffered and understands our temptations. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what we go through in our lives. And we are, in effect, if we are serving him, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're kind of alike, kind of the same as what he is. So the God of heaven is not just that far-flung being that we cannot really, really understand and grasp. He was among us. Son of God came to this earth and lived for 33 years and had a three-year ministry and suffered the privations of fleshly man and the tribulations and trials. And the devil tried to get him, but the devil wasn't able to get him. And then he died for us because he loved us. Shed his blood, his physical blood, his physical broken body hanging upon the tree, that through that the payment could be made so that we can go to heaven. And that's the way God chose to redeem us. It's kind of a neat thing. We think about it. We do think about the God part a lot, but sometimes we don't emphasize as much as we should how he was, as verse 11 tells us, he was all of one. And because of that, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He says in verse 12 of the text, this is Psalm 22:22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's messianic prophecy. Jesus has us as his brethren, his family. He's going to declare us before the Father who is in heaven. When we talk about confession, we talk about confession in the third hour. We are told that if we are not willing to confess Jesus before men, he will not confess us before his Father who is in heaven. But if we are part of that group who makes that confession, we are one of his brethren, he rejoices in the opportunity to confess us before his Father. That's an example. Yes, it is.
Could it be perhaps that it's not that God chose this way to save us? This is the only way he could have saved us. There is no other way.
I'm fully persuaded of that. Yeah. I'm not sure yet how to argue that fully, other than that it was chosen by God exclusively as the means. And we've got two aspects of God's nature. We've got his mercy and love. We also have his justness, his righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about that, where it is a righteous thing with God to punish those who are iniquitous. And we want to talk about the nature of sin, how egregious it is before God. How can sin be removed? We do know that Christ is the way which God chose. But it seems to me there's some significance in that phrase where Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Knowing that it wasn't possible.
But that was human.
The human of Jesus, yes.
The Son of God knew that wasn't going to be possible. Okay. So that's what's going on there. The temptation,
sure.
The Son of God could not be tempted to sin, but the human, Jesus, was definitely tempted to sin. We know that it would be impossible for Jesus to actually commit sin. But Jesus did, the man didn't know that, because he struggled with the temptation in the garden, for example. So there was that one that we don't understand. We can't explain.
Yeah, that's another thing we can't fully grasp.
But the fact that man fell because of Adam, there had to be a man to live righteously to redeem man.
You know, I, again, we're in the weeds just a little bit in this regard. But there was in this issue about Jesus was a man just like you and me. One of the primary reasons why they wanted to bring that out is because people did not want to accept that Jesus had an advantage over us. In other words, it wouldn't have been, he was tempted by points like as we, if he were more than just a man. That's why he made that statement. And so as a part of this particular position, another man wrote an article and basically talked about how God rolled the dice with regard to our redemption, sending his Son in the hope that his Son would not falter and would not sin. And while I understand the necessity of Jesus coming and being tempted at all points like as we are, the idea that we got by just by the skin of our teeth because it could have happened easily that Jesus actually did sin, I can't contemplate that. I can't accept that that is the case. It wasn't a big gamble. This was the way that God chose to redeem man, knowing him from the beginning, is that his Son would be faithful to him and spend an eternity. But he was tempted. Just as we are, we need to recognize that.
He knew it from before the beginning, before Jesus created the first physical thing. This whole plan was laid out. Yeah. He knew when he created this as he did, and his reasons for that are available. We may not fully understand why he wanted or needed to do that, but we know that he already had in place the way that he was going to redeem. As he wanted us, his creation, to be with him in heaven forever.
Yeah, that's a good point. And again, we're talking about things that are kind of hard to hold on to, but the facts of it are easy. Yes. Jesus became a man. Okay? He became fully a man. He did not divest himself of God, of his godness, but he made himself of no reputation in coming in the form of man. And for a time, how does it happen? He became a little lower than the angels. Well, I can see how the men are a little lower than the angels. How was Jesus? I don't know. He was God, but he was made a little lower than the angels because he was man. And he died on the cross and shed his blood. God exalted him, so now he's above every name that is named. Now, how do we go through that and explain how that's going to be? That's beyond my pay grade, but I do know what the facts are. It's simple for us to know that. And the same thing is with regard to Christ's suffering and his temptations and such. that we are told from Ephesians chapter 1 that this scheme of redemption, the means by which God determined to save man, was from the beginning. So we know it's not something that he concocted after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Now, if Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit, then maybe we wouldn't have to be redeemed. Well, I figured by the time it got to me, there would be a need for a redeemer. And the fact that that was the beginning of it, I did not alter or change the nature of man. We've always had free will, and God has always known that we're going to choose to do evil at some point because of the free will that we had. So before he ever created us, he had established the means by which he would redeem us. And it's what we see from his foreknowledge and his eternal nature that we are assured of these things. But boy, if you're going to try to get me to be able to write a big old thick book and explain how all of this is and what all of it is, I'm going to stick with what the word says and not try to speculate on those things. Yes, Tom?
Well, that's all we have to be careful of what we know and what we think we know. We find out that God's thoughts are above our thoughts and not just barely. He's just, barely more competent than we are. It's leaps and bounds and we can't understand it. So when he tells us things, we may not understand how all those things go together, but we have enough to know that we can have faith in Christ. And when we try to fill in those gaps, sometimes we come up with doctrines that would discount our salvation.
Very dangerous for us to beg into the magician.
Also, though, is there anything we need to have a question? We know those things.
That's exactly right. Yeah, the Bible has everything that we need, has explained it sufficiently for us, maybe not to our satisfaction, but to God's satisfaction, surely. And so we know all that we need to know in order to get to heaven, so that's a good point from that. We're going slow again, it's my fault. But let's get into what we mentioned in verses 12 and 13. There are three verses introduced to support this bold claim that Jesus is the Son of God or the Son of Man and humanity here. The first one is that in Psalm 22 and verse 22, he references the kindred nature of Christ with his human fellows. He refers to them as his brethren, not merely his servants or slaves. Now, the Apostle Paul said, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ also said, you are my brother. And so, I suppose it's somewhat how you think of it, but recognize we're not merely slaves to Jesus. There is something much more significant about the relationship that we sustain. It may not impact our responsibility and our service to him, but it does indicate the relationship that we sustain as children of God ourselves and joint heirs together with Christ. And then in Isaiah 8:17 in verse 13. So we've got two passages, but three references, because in verse 13 it says, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. These are messianic quotes. Isaiah 8:17 may be the reference in verse 13 of the text, although it may not be, it's hard to establish it fully. But if the language of verse 17 is what is intended by the Hebrew writer, verse 18 of the text continues that thought in the second part of this. Here am I and the children whom God has given me, which is definitely Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. There are also passages like Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 that have some of the same ideas or thoughts when it says, I will put my trust in him. Those who are sanctified, the sanctified human spirit, if we are his people, we trust in God. And the Messiah there shows that he and his people are all of one again, and that he trusted in God. You know that, you can see it in his ministry. He came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. I must be about my Father's business, he said when he was 12 years old. And in the city of Jerusalem, he did that the entire of his life, fully trusting that what his Father determined to do to save mankind was necessary and his part in it. And he did it. He trusted in God, and we are to do the very same thing. And then in, again, verse 13, in the latter part of it, hear him, I and the children whom God hath given me, part of a messianic prophecy used by the Lord himself, Simeon at Christ's birth, who was under the influence of the Holy Spirit at that time. Paul referenced this text as well as Peter. Those who are sanctified are made God's children. The adopted brethren of the Son of Man, this is the family. These are the ones that God chose and gave to the Son. We can use it as a relationship in the family. We can talk about it as citizens of the kingdom. We can talk about it as members of the body where Christ is the head. There are a lot of illustrations that are used in Scripture to indicate this. God has chosen, God has given a dominion, a reign, a people to the Son. And this, again, is an indication of this relationship we're talking about and the significance of Jesus and how he is so much better than the angels. All right. So, some consequences in verses 14 through 18. I don't want to rush through these things, but I just want to note a couple of them. In verse 14, it said, inasmuch then, so you see, now we're concluding what is being said about the humanity of Jesus, the significance of it. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is the reason why Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay, does the devil have any power today? He does, that's it, yeah. Yeah, you say, oh, he destroyed it. Well, wait a second, yeah. It's a fait accompli. Have you heard that phrase before? The end has already been decided, but the end hasn't come yet, has it? So we go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we know that the devil is our adversary. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We look at Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. The devil is working in the world even to this point in time, but understand this, Christ won. And in fact, the book of Revelation, if you see that final destruction of all things where the devil is thrown into the bottomless pit and this fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels is going to be where he will be for eternity. We know that the victory is assured. And so in principle now, it's happened. Christ has defeated God. His ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the fact that God chose him because of his sinlessness and because of what he accomplished in his death to be the victorious king of kings. And he'll reign on that king until all his enemies are destroyed. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Look how that ties in with what is said here in verse 14. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And in that day when he comes again, this is the thing, Christ's kingdom will never come to an end. In that day when Christ comes again, he will, as we are exalted to be at in heaven with God, he will deliver the kingdom of God to his Father at that time so God may be all in all. That's what the scripture tells us. Now that hasn't all happened yet. And as a result of that, on this earth, in this dominion, the devil has some power. He's been limited somewhat, but he still has some power. But fully at the end of time, as Romans 2:20-10 says, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. First bell, we've got a couple minutes. Verse 15. Verse 15 of the text. Now, these are the arguments we're going to talk about. He also will release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, we are slaves to sin unless we are released from the bondage of sin through the blood of Jesus. And Jesus himself emphasized that we are slaves to the one we obey. Either sin to death, or we can be righteous, and we can serve God. We can become a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and have life. We are slaves to one or the two. But he's talking here about being released from this bondage that we are subjected to because of sin. Now, interesting thing about this, it says through the fear of death. those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I just want you to know with regard to this, those who are in bondage to death may claim they're not afraid. Oh, I've had a lot of people who do that. And I guess practically, you look at the world today, it's something that really gets me every Sunday morning when I come out to the building early. Not every Sunday, but a lot of Sundays, I go to QT and get something to drink before I come in here and do some work. And every single time, you've got the guys, depending on what the season is, they're in their shorts and t-shirts, and they're going to go hunting, or they're going to go fishing, or they're going to go back and lay on the couch and watch a football game, or all these kinds of things. Have no interest in the things of God. No contemplation of eternity. No contemplation of eternal damnation. They're not afraid in their mind. They're dismissive of it. But understand, that's not the only aspect of this that we need to recognize. Because it is that the terror of death remains to the unsanctified, whether they recognize it or not. Death is horrible. It's a real struggle for me too sometimes when I'm doing a funeral and someone will say about a loved one that passed away, and they were not faithful, they were not serving God. Well, at least it's over. At least now, not suffering like he was before. And I know what they're saying. I'm not going to go around and say, well, he's suffering more now than he was before. That's not what a preacher ought to do in those circumstances. You try to give comfort to people who are mourning. But there is truth in that, you understand. If a person is not a child of God, death is not a pleasant thing. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus awoke in the bosom of Abraham and was comforted. Rich man woke up and he was in flames, tormented in those flames. And so if someone is ill and they're suffering horribly from cancer or some debilitating disease, you don't have to go in there and trumpet the fact that you want them to stay alive and continue to suffer, because hopefully they want to obey the gospel. But do know this, that it is a horrible thing to die not a child of God, to die unprepared. And as a result, when it comes to our responsibility, recognize this, Christ died in order to free us from that terror of death and the bondage of sin. And in order for that to be accomplished, we must become obedient to the gospel so that that is a reality for us individually. And it's certainly something to think about. Yes, Jeff.